As we're going through Nehemiah in these Sunday evenings, we're giving a chance to some of our members who don't normally preach to preach while staff are away or arriving or whatever. And I'm very pleased that Owen Crown is one of our students going to bring God's word to us this evening. I'm just going to pray for Owen and then I'll hand over to him. Lord, we need to hear from your word so badly. Our master's voice is sweet, precious, and important to us. Thank you for Ern and the work he's done. We pray for him now. And we pray that you would speak to every one of us through him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
So this evening we're in Nehemiah chapter 4, which was read earlier in the service. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm sure it would be helpful to have it open. If you've got one of the Blue Church Bibles, it's on page 487. So if you were here with us last week, we were in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and the Jews had just started the rebuilding work on the wall of Jerusalem. The wall had begun to go up. The Jews that had returned from exile were working together in groups around the edge of the city to put back together the wall that had been knocked down about 150 years earlier, before their ancestors and had gone into exile, and then they'd returned later. Unfortunately, the fact that the work had started on the wall didn't mean that everything was plain sailing from there on in, as we'll see clearly right from the start of the passage this evening. As we work through the passage, hopefully we'll see the kind of opposition which comes at Nehemiah when the Israelites attempting to complete the rebuilding work, and just how Nehemiah and the people went about responding to it. So firstly, we see in verses 1 to 3, God's people ridiculed. The two main characters who are opposing the rebuilding work are Sanballat and Tobiah. Firstly, Sanballat. It's not really clear exactly what position he holds, but it's obvious from reading here and the rest of the text that he had at least some measure of influence over the army of Samaria, although whether he was officially in charge of it or was just a civilian official in Samaria who had some sort of influence, we don't really know. But whatever the position he holds is, it's one that gives him some standing in Samaria, which is the province just to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, on the other hand, is an Ammonite official. He's got influence in another of the provinces near Jerusalem, just to the northeast. Interestingly, Tobiah's name is Jewish in its origins, so it's possible he had some level of Jewish background. Maybe had adopted some of the culture, but as is clear from the passage, he certainly wasn't worshipping the Lord. Both of them are very obviously unhappy with the fact that the wall of Jerusalem is being rebuilt, probably because its rebuilding was a threat to them and their own political ambitions in the area. From a merely human point of view, Jerusalem with a wall was a Jerusalem that was strong, a Jerusalem that could have an influence on the area about it, as opposed to one without a wall that was weak and vulnerable to attack. Probably, Sanballat and Tobiah felt threatened by the idea of any increase at all in the local power of Jerusalem in the region, that it might have given the Jews any extra influence, particularly given that Nehemiah had just turned up. He'd come from the capital and had been installed as the governor by the king, Artaxerxes. Any influence of a stable Jerusalem was likely to come at the expense of the influence of Tobiah and Sanballat in the region. Of course, to Nehemiah and to the Jews, and even to some degree other people living around Jerusalem, a rebuilt Jerusalem was more than simply a place from which to govern the region, more than a place to take refuge from bandits and from attackers. Jerusalem was God's city. It was the place where, before the exile, God's presence was with them in the temple. And it was the capital of God's kingdom. That means that a rebuilt Jerusalem would be a symbol of God's favor having returned to those people who'd come back from the exile, as well as being something that demonstrated God's ability and God's power to intervene on behalf of his people. The way that Sanballat and Tobiah go about ridiculing the Jews has a few aspects. It's a mixture of some things that had some truth to them, some things that were simply not true at all, and some that were, I guess, intended to be comical, aimed at getting their audience to laugh at the work's perceived futility. Of course, the people knew that they wouldn't finish in a day, which is one of the things Sanballat levels at them. They surely had no intention of trying to get the wall built in just a single day. And really, the idea of a fox being able to jump up on almost any man-made structure, whether it be a city wall or even a garden shed, and knocking it down seems somehow unlikely. But it's those kind of statements that probably served to whip up their associates and the army listening to them. It probably caused the people in the army to mock the Jews amongst themselves further. It would have fueled an anti-Jewish sentiment and a general opinion that the work that the Jews were doing was foolish and really a lost cause. Looking at the other things that they say, though, it is true that the Jews were probably a feeble people. They'd only just returned from exile. They were few in number. They were likely only just getting back on their feet. They hadn't really gotten to the swing of living in their new homes, perhaps. But even though they were weak in human terms, they knew that God was behind them, supporting their efforts to restore Jerusalem. As we saw earlier in the book of Nehemiah, with God giving Nehemiah success in being allowed to return to Jerusalem, and not only that, being sent with documents from the king that would guarantee him safe passage and materials to help him in his return. But the idea that God could help the Jews in any way was one that Sanballat clearly found ridiculous. He asked the question, will they offer sacrifices? The implication is that he finds it a silly idea that the Jews should be offering worship or prayers to God and expect his help in the work of the rebuilding. Not only is he trying to discourage the Jews, but he's dividing God himself. He's declaring God to be without any ability to intervene on behalf of his people, and he's dismissing God as either powerless or simply unwilling to help the Jews. This part of the opposition that we see in the chapter, the ridicule, is perhaps the easiest for us in the UK to identify with. Even though we're 2,500 years or so further on from the days of Nehemiah, the ways in which we seek to build up God's kingdom have changed vastly since then, with Christ's death and resurrection and the beginning of the new covenant. Now building God's kingdom is not so much building the walls around a church or a city as reaching people with the gospel. But in the West, ridicule is opposition that we often have to contend with. It might be the latest news report on falling church attendances, the tone of which is one which makes it clear that those writing it think that the church is in a terminal decline and soon will be completely extinct in a secular Western society. Other times, maybe it's a scathing attack on the validity of the church, on whether it can ever do any good in the world, whether it has ever done any good in the world from a humanist or a new atheist perspective. Or maybe closer to home, the ridicule that we find as a friend or a co-worker who finds it ridiculous that we should invest so much time in church, put so much of our effort into building God's kingdom. All of these ways of people discouraging us and the ways that Tobiah and Sanballat took to ridicule the Jews have a few things in common. They both seek to discourage us ourselves. They make us look weak. I guess hurtful in many ways. But as well as that, more importantly, all of them are dismissing God. In all of this kind of ridicule, the space for the idea that there's a God who can help his people is completely absent. Simply put, they're assuming that God, if they even acknowledge his existence at all, is entirely powerless to help us or even to build his own kingdom. They're declaring God to be impotent, and at times even claim anything that he does to be evil. And these are all things that are far from the truth. So, in the light of this ridicule that Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem faced, what do we see as a response from God's people? Well, if we look down at verses 4 and 5, the first aspect of their response comes straight away. God's people pray. The sounds of the ridicule are still ringing in our ears from the end of verse 3. And what we see is we see Nehemiah coming straight before God. Straight away, he launches into a prayer, which I'll just read for us now. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah's first response to the opposition that he and the other people working on the rebuilding of the walls are facing is prayer. He doesn't first start to try and debate with Sanballat or Tobiah to show them their ridicule is in some way logically deficient or doesn't quite stand up to scrutiny. Neither does he start a PR campaign declaring how great God is and how the Jews are going to have success in rebuilding the wall. No, what he does is he gets on his knees before God. When trouble comes, he doesn't look to himself or those around him to try and use his skills or those of the others that are working with him to try and solve the problem. Rather, his first instinct is to come and lay it before God. I wonder how often that differs from our response. How many times are we tempted to throw all of our energy into strategizing and finding a way to show to a friend that the time we invest in church is worthwhile? Or maybe it's a supervisor at work who wants us to do something that might be questionably moral. Maybe we put our energy into trying to persuade them that actually what they want us to do wouldn't be in the interest of the company anyway. How often do we seek to try and solve our own problems like that, right off the bat, when really our first response should be prayer? I guess that's an instinct going to the Lord straight away that we need to be cultivating, so that when trouble comes, it's not something we need to kind of think about and force ourselves to do, even though we want to be running off straight into action. But it's something that's automatic, something that we do as soon as trouble arises. Perhaps the way we need to do that is really praying faithfully, both when there is opposition and when there isn't. Whether opposition is rearing its head prominently or whether things seem to be going well, if we're praying faithfully, if we're constantly praying, surely it will become an instinctive thing for us to be doing, so that when that opposition does come, it's an automatic response, whether it be a short, silent prayer in the midst of a conversation or a more structured time of prayer when we hear a TV news report or receive a letter from a friend. So what is it that Nehemiah actually prays? First of all, he asks to be heard. If you were here with us a few weeks ago, he did the same in chapter 1 when he heard of the state that Jerusalem was in. Again here, he asks to be heard. Nehemiah knows that he and the other builders desperately, desperately need God's help. He knows that without God hearing their prayers, they're likely to become discouraged. And eventually, the work will halt as the people gradually lose heart. And that would mean that the ridicule of Sanballat and Tobiah would have been successful. The prayer is also one that calls for judgment. He asks God to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah according to the wrong that they've done. Interestingly, one of the things he asks God to do is to give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Now, if we think back to the exile, that's exactly the same punishment that God brought on Israel when they wandered away from him. They were taken away into captivity as plunder when the Babylonians had invaded Judah and earlier Israel. And Nehemiah knows that that is the penalty for disobeying God. He's seen that in the history of his own nation. And so when he prays to God, when he brings the problem of Sanballat and Tobiah before the Lord, it's that same judgment that he asks God to bring. He asks God to be consistent in dealing with sin. Now, the insults that Sanballat and Tobiah threw at God and at Nehemiah caused Nehemiah to ask God to judge them. But how often is that our response? When we're ridiculed or when the church is brought into disrepute, either by friends, colleagues, or people in the public sphere, how often do we come to God asking for his judgment? Like Nehemiah, I'm sure most of us know, at least in theory, what the penalty for sin is. We know that death and eternal judgment at the hands of God's wrath are what sin deserves. But how well does that translate into our prayers? How often do we pray for that to come to pass? Of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for people to be saved. We should be praying for God to save people, and God wants to and loves saving people from their sin. But we know too that just as much as God wants to save people, he also wants to judge sin. It's not that he's put himself in some kind of bind where he can't get out of punishing sin. He doesn't really want to do it, but has to anyway. No, he hates sin and will punish it gladly in the same way as which he loves sinners and will save them gladly. So often, it's really easy to lose sight of how serious sin is. Perhaps that's because of the sin we see in our own life, and we don't want to feel the full weight of that on us and on our conscience. But here we see Nehemiah praying for God to judge the people who are fighting against God and trying to bring God into disrepute. And surely we should be doing the same in our day. Surely we should be praying those same prayers, both that God's kingdom might be built and his people protected from those who are seeking to attack us, but also simply because sin deserves punishment. Thirdly, as we move further through the passage, we see God's people working wisely from verse 6 all the way down to verse 23. As soon as Nehemiah finishes praying, we read verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. It seems that the work on the wall didn't stop because of the insults that had been thrown at the people. In fact, at this stage, it doesn't seem to have slowed the work down at all. As demoralizing and disheartening as the ridicule had the potential to be, the returned exiles simply continued to serve God, continued to work with all their heart to build the wall. Why did we do that? Why did they do that? Surely it's because they realized that although the insults were hurtful, although they called into question God's character, at this stage there was no material threat to the rebuilding. There was nothing about these insults that would stop them putting stone upon stone and rebuilding the walls around the city. So that's exactly what they continued to do. When faced with the opposition that had no teeth, the people realized that there was no need to stop doing God's work on account of it, or expend their effort fighting against it. As we work our way through the rest of the passage, we see the theme of God's people working wisely developing further as the situation evolves. Well, to begin with, there hadn't been a material threat against Jerusalem, just insults that Sanballat and Tobiah were throwing around. As those two realized that actually their ridicule hadn't had any impact on the work, they began to scheme to be more aggressive, to attack the repairs themselves. We see in verse 9, once again, that the people go straight to God in prayer when they hear this threat. But as the people living round about began to become discouraged by the threat that's coming against them, and the people's enemies continue to plan their attacks against the city, Nehemiah seems to have realized that something needed to be done. Not only did they need God's help, but they also needed to take some action. The action he takes is temporarily to call a halt to the work entirely. He stations the workers around the walls, now equipped with shields and weapons. He puts them behind the lowest points, those that are most vulnerable to attack. He greets the people by their families, and he also gives a speech seeking to encourage the people to keep going. When the threat seems to have died down a little and it becomes safe for them to return to work, they do so. Given the fact there's still a danger, the workers' weapons are kept close at hand. They work with a sword at their belt, or those who are carrying other building materials, a weapon in their hand. The work also continues as fast as possible, with the wall being rebuilt in every hour of daylight that's available to them. They want to get the wall finished as quickly as possible, because once the wall is up, the threat of attack will be decreased greatly. Finally, the people are also instructed to stay in Jerusalem, even at night, so that not only are the weakest points of the wall around the city protected, but also perhaps the weakest time of day, the night when they're asleep, and maybe normally some of them would have left the city, that they still have some measure of protection there. They ask all the people to remain inside the city. Now, I'm not an expert on ancient warfare by any means, but it seems to me that the precautions being taken seem to be reasonable, logical steps. The plan pays attention both to the weakest spots of the wall physically, and also those times of day when perhaps they're most vulnerable to attack. And it does so to prevent the enemies from exploiting them. Nehemiah is taking great care both to ensure that the people aren't disheartened by the threats that are coming against them, but also to work out a system whereby any attack is discouraged in the first place. And if it were to come, hopefully that they'd be able to repulse it. The detail and tactical astuteness of the plans Nehemiah puts in place, though, aren't the things he uses to try and encourage the Jews who are seeking to rebuild the wall with him. And nor are they what he gives credit for the success of the rebuilding work. In fact, if we look at verse 15, it reads, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work." Nehemiah is clear in his own mind that the reason that these plots had failed, the reason that the work hadn't ceased because of Sanballat's and Tobiah's scheming, was not because of the plans he'd put in place. No, it was because God had frustrated them. Much as we saw that their first response to God was prayer, it seems that they not only ask God to help them in that, and they not only look back and attribute the success that they've had to God, but as they look forward, they take confidence in the fact that God is who he is and that God can help them. We see that in both verses 14 and 20. So in verse 14, it reads, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." And then again down in verse 20, it reads, "Our God will fight for us." Nehemiah isn't just able to look back on the successes and attribute them to God, but he's looking forward too. The confidence that the Jews are taking are from God's character and God's power. The people are standing in the confidence that they have a God who is powerful, a God who is powerful to intervene on their behalf. And if you read on in Nehemiah, you'll see that the confidence isn't misplaced. In chapter 6, later on, we see that the wall is finished, and in an incredibly short time frame. It only takes them 52 days to rebuild the entire wall around Jerusalem. That's testament both to the hard work of the Jews and the plans put in place by Nehemiah, yes, but also, more importantly, it's testament to God having given them strength for the work and having prevented the schemes of Sanballat, Tobiah, and their other enemies from succeeding. But what can we learn from this? Although we don't face armies massed against us, coming to stop us doing God's work here in the UK, if we look at the church around the world, the same can't be said. In fact, just this last week, you might have read the same article I did, published in The Independent, titled "Christians, the World's Most Persecuted People." I'm sure you're familiar with the stories of our brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing great trials and violence on a daily basis for trying to serve God and trying to do his work. Perhaps the examples that have most recently been in the public eye are places like Iraq, Syria, or Sudan, but there are countless others. This article quoted a figure of, depending on how you count up the countries in the world, from 2/3 to 3/4 of all the nations on earth being places where Christians are facing some sort of discrimination. So what can we be doing to help those people around the world who are facing violent persecution on a daily basis? Perhaps not by taking up arms and fighting, but perhaps what we can be doing, of course, is praying, maybe even petitioning government and international agencies to take action on behalf of those people who are being persecuted, or possibly even directing some of our giving and engaging with those charities that seek to help those people who've been persecuted, seek to help those people who've been displaced from their home and maybe are now living in refugee camps in squalid conditions. Closer to home, though, there are occasions too where it can be appropriate for us to take some action against these people who are seeking to do ill to God's work. Perhaps they're becoming more frequent. Maybe the ones that leap to mind are the legal fights that occasionally pop up in the news of a Christian business, a business owned by Christians who's being prosecuted because the Christians refuse to set aside their convictions about what is right and what is wrong when they walk in through the door, and they refuse to do business in a way that just doesn't line up with those convictions. Or perhaps the thing that leaps to mind is the church recently having fought against the equal marriage legislation that's gone through, that easily could have, if it had been drafted differently, meant that churches were being prosecuted on the grounds of being unwilling to marry a same-sex couple. In any case, whatever the situation that comes up, whether it be similar to one of those or whether it be different, we need to be on the lookout for those times when we need to take action. We need to think carefully about what it is that we need to do in order to protect God's work and to enable it to continue. But ultimately, though, of course, like Nehemiah, that isn't where we should be placing our confidence. We have the same God as Nehemiah. Our God is great and he is awesome. And we know that he will fight for us, and we know that he will sustain his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example we see of Nehemiah and of the Jews in this passage. We thank you for the way they responded to the opposition, to their work, to their building of your kingdom. We thank you for the way they instinctively came before you in prayer, Lord. We thank you that they took action when they needed to, but we thank you above all that their confidence was not placed in those actions that they took, but was placed in you. Placed in you because you are great and you are mighty, because you reign above it all, Lord. We pray to you that we would be able to take heed of what we've seen Nehemiah and the Jews doing. Help us to be people who pray instinctively. Help our first response to trouble to be coming to you, bringing our problems and our issues before you and asking for your help. We pray to you that we would continue to do your work with confidence. Confidence in who you are. Confidence that you will fight for us and you will sustain us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.